So today we begin a series called Allies, Moving Forward Together in the Gospel. I've been waiting for this for 3 months. I've been reading the book and studying the book of Philippians, and I'm ready. Vietnam vet William Boyles writes in his book, Brothers in Arms, "A part of me loved war. Now please, understand, I'm a peaceful man. I'm fond of children and animals, and I believe that war should have no place in the affairs of men. But, reflecting on my tour in Vietnam, the comradeship that our platoon experienced together, war provides an endearing and a moving memory for me. A comrade in war is someone you can trust anything because you regularly trust him with your life. In war, individual possessions and advantage count for nothing. The group, the unit, the platoon, that's everything." Boyles goes on to share how members of his platoon regularly shared rice rations and passed around a single cigarette and shared the use of bamboo cots. But then towards the end of the section, he writes this, "In war, we regularly risk our lives to recover our wounded and our dead. We often felt close enough to each other to call one another brothers. A part of me loved war." You get the sense that he hasn't experienced that comradeship since Vietnam. You know, everybody needs an ally. They need someone that's on their side, someone with whom they are partnering together in life. And I want you to close your eyes for a moment, and I want you to remember and think about what are the names of those who have stood beside you in the good times and in the hard times. What are the names of those who have stood beside you in the good times and in the hard times? What are their faces? What are some of their names? Call them out. Who else? These are people whose lives have invested in you. And these are people with whom you are allied. You know, it's always a good thing to make time to remember. Paul sits in a prison. The book of Philippians was written in about 60 AD, and he sits in the prison, he's under house arrest and waiting to go before the emperor. And he has nothing but time on his hands as he sits in this jail cell. He writes to this young church in a town called Philippi. And as he begins to write a letter to encourage them and to remember them, he is over the top thankful. He is stoked about these people. For 10 years, they've had his back. And he writes to them, starting in verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And on the surface, this looks like just any other common greeting that Paul would write to anybody. Sort of the perfunctory, "Hello, how are you? How was your day?" But it was anything but that, because when you dig a little deeper, you see that this one is a little different than what he writes elsewhere. It's a little different. They're There are some different words, and the sentence structure is a little different than what he uses elsewhere. Scholars and exegetes aren't always sure what to make of this difference. But I really love what one of the most brilliant men in our time, writes. He says, I think that it should be translated differently than that. Instead of, I thank my God every time I remember you, D.A. Carson says it should be translated, or a better translation is this. I thank God every time you remember me. I thank God every stinking time, that's my addition, you remember me. Even after 10 long years since he had planted this church from a scrappy group of people, everybody needs somebody. And he is ecstatic for these people. See, everybody needs somebody. And he knows that personally. Everybody needs somebody who will remember you. Who will, even after 10 years of time, remember your name and remember your face and remember who you are. Every woman, every man wants someone who will remember. Now, keep in mind that as the Philippians remembered Paul at this time, it wasn't just a trip down memory lane of, do you remember the time that we got together with Paul and we went down to the river and we prayed? Yeah, it was a great time. Or do you remember the time we shared matzah together? Or we had that, you wanted that ham sandwich to make a point. Remember that? Oh, those were good times. Those were the good old days. Now, when the Philippians remembered, they did something for him. When they remembered, they prayed for him. And you can see that, and throughout this book, every time they remembered Paul, it wasn't a trip down memory lane. It was a drop into your knees to pray for him. When they remembered, it wasn't just a trip down memory lane. It was a, let's send the best leader that we've got in Philippi here to Rome so that he can encourage Paul and he can take Paul and give him the support that he needs. And so they send a man who we'll read about and discover about in Philippians chapter 2 of named Epaphroditus. How'd you like to name your kid that name? The best leader they had. They said, yes, you're going. Well, what are you going to do? Well, we'll make it. We'll be okay. But you need to go, Epaphroditus. You need to go to Rome. And you need to spend some time with Paul. Every time they remembered, it wasn't a trip down memory lane. It was a, let's take a collection and let's send it with Epaphroditus so that Paul can have a coat, because it's getting kind of cold this time of the year, and so that he can have some food, because if you didn't have friends who were looking out after you, you didn't have a coat and you didn't have food in their prisons. It wasn't like our prisons today where you have health care and everything provided for you at taxpayer expense. This was, if you've got friends, they'll take care of you. If not, you'll die. And he thanks God. He says, God, thank you that they have remembered me. You know, you could go into 100 different ways in which these Philippian believers remembered Paul, and you can see nuances of that throughout the book. But really, in the final analysis, it's not about how they remembered. It's about the fact that even when he was in his darkest times, not knowing if he was going to live or die, it was this, that they remembered him. They remembered him. Paul was able to say to them towards the end of chapter 1, and this is my input. It doesn't say this literally, but this is sort of the meaning behind the words. He's able to say, you know what? I know that God's got my back. Because when I turn around, I see your faces. And that's why he says, I thank God for you. Because it was Almighty God that moved within their hearts to remember him. It wasn't that they just were fond of him. It was the fact that God was prompting them and saying, you know what, remember Paul. Do this, do that. Pray for him. Remember him. And Paul knew that if God had not prompted them, chances are it would be maybe a little bit different. So he said, I thank God that you remember me. When someone remembers you, when was the last time you went to that person and you looked them in the eye and you said, I thank God for you? Not, I thank you. I mean, that's appropriate and that's nice, but we need to bring God into the work, into the equation here. Because it's God that moves in. And then God, and then us that takes that prompting and we go and live that out. So that when we turn around, we know that God has our back because of Mike and some of the names that you all called out. Everyone needs someone who will remember. So I want you to make sure that you take time today. And you look that person in the eye and you say, I thank God for you are God's gift to me. Paul goes on and says this, in all my prayers, in verse 4, in all my prayers, see, Paul wasn't just relying on them to remember him, but he was saying, I'm remembering you guys too. It's a two-way street. He says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Was it because they were just nice people? No, although they were. But what is it about them that just erupts within him this sense of, God, thank you that even in the midst of sitting here waiting, not know if I'm going to live and die, I've got joy. Because I'm remembering these people and I'm remembering what they've done and I'm remembering how they remembered me. What is it about them that really just brings to the surface this eruption of joy in probably one of the darker places of life? And it's this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. How many of you have heard the word koinonia? Okay. I remember in my little conservative Baptist church, Sunnyme Baptist Church, that was before it turned to Moreno Valley because people were affectionately calling Sunnymead Scummy Mead. It really was that way. But there's this little Baptist church called Sunnyme Baptist Church. The pastor's name was Pastor Almond. Kind of an older gentleman, and every other Sunday night, he would say, we're going to have koinonia time. And we'd go down to his house and he'd put a fire in the fireplace. Why? I don't know. It was Southern California and usually hot. But you know, you go for the ambiance here. And we'd stand around and we'd have little finger sandwiches and little red punch and things like that. And that was koinonia time. See, a lot of times we take this idea of koinonia and we kind of create this warm, fuzzy feeling around it. That's what it means for a lot of us. That's the idea that is there. However, that really, it may include some of that, but that's not what it means. It's much deeper than that. It goes to a much deeper level, much different places in relationship than that. It speaks of someone who is committed to do life with you. Someone who has got your back and says, I'm going to do life with you. We're going to do life together. And Paul was excited about the fact that these people would do life with him. Now, what does it mean to do life with someone? Paul is saying this, when it came to partnering with him and with one another, that partnership involved and was driven by the mission of living out the transforming power of the gospel in their community as a church and in their mission with Paul and in their mission in Philippi. That means it wasn't about going to the football games or the baseball games, as great as that is, and as I'm sure that if they'd had football, baseball, soccer back then, it would have been some of that. I guess they went to the gladiator games together, maybe. I don't know. But the point is that it was driven by a common commitment, a common partnership, and saying, you know what? We have this thing, this community, that this idea, this principle, this power that draws us together. And it's called the transforming power of the gospel. And in community, we are 100% committed to seeing that change us. And in community, we are 100% committed to seeing us take that message of change, of power, of hope into this community. And as a community, we are 100% committed to standing by Paul as he takes it to places we cannot go. That's the partnership of the gospel. They were standing gathered together with each other for a purpose. And we'll see what that looks like as we move through this book. But they were saying a person that is committed to do life together is someone who is all in. Like partners in a business. And oftentimes koinonia is used to describe a business partnership, but it describes two people or more who pool their resources to start a business. And they're both heavily leveraged and heavily committed because they're invested. And when they have koinonia in this partnership, they are saying, we are all in. We are all in. If we go down, we go down together. If we succeed, we succeed together. But regardless of which one it is, we are all in. It's like partners in business. It's like spouses in marriage who have a shared love and a shared identity and a shared future and a shared covenant with one another that's encompassed in these words, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Regardless of what it is, we are all in. And we are all in. It's not just about business partnerships, it's not just about spouses and marriage, but it's about comrades in war who have a shared mission, a shared blood that has been spilled. And they say, we go home together or we don't go home at all. We're all in. See, the gospel was the center of their community and their mission. They said, we have a purpose that draws us together, and it goes beyond the fact that we like each other. It goes beyond all of the age, stage issues that we share in life. It goes to the heart of the gospel in our midst. Living it out. Speaking it out. Supporting those who are going out. If you don't understand that, you will not get this book. That's why I call it allies, moving forward in the gospel together. At the center of that is the transforming power of the gospel in their community, the transforming power of the gospel through their words, and the transforming power of the gospel as they partner with Paul and others and go in places. And everybody, and they were doing life together around the gospel. And Paul says, I know you're all in. I know it and I feel it. And you know what? I see it in you. It wasn't an emotional thing. It wasn't a here today and gone tomorrow kind of all in. But instead, it was from the first day until now, kind of all in. You know, when someone has this kind of shared mission of not just preaching the gospel, but living out the gospel together, it brings joy to your life. Because you have this common part of you that you're so passionate about. You know, we talk a lot about affinity groups in our culture and today, and even in churches, they speak about how we need to have affinity groups. And affinity groups are basically those groups with whom you have a shared interest, a shared age stage of life. You know, a group of teenagers aren't necessarily interested in hanging out with an old guy like me. I have no idea because I'm a lot more fun than they are, but you know what? They've got to learn that, right? They've just got to learn that. Young moms want to hang out with other young moms because they have an affinity, a shared interest, a shared common passion. They want to survive the childhood years. Those with teenagers have an affinity group. They have a shared understanding of how do we survive or how do we help our kids survive as teenage years. But there is a much bigger affinity group that drew this church together, and there's a much bigger affinity group that must draw us together, and that is in the partnership, the life-changing power of the gospel. That is our affinity group. And it doesn't mean that there can't be little subgroups about that, but yet the gospel and the awareness of how the gospel changes our lives and how we are responsible for the privilege of proclaiming the gospel through our lives, that must drive us. Those are the kinds of allies we need. And that's what Paul was so thankful for with these people. Was they got it. They got the gospel right. They understood it. And they were so important to him. He says, you're a gift from God to me. And he says in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, everybody needs somebody who will remember them. Everybody needs somebody who will do life together in the gospel. But also, everybody needs somebody who will confirm the work of the gospel that God is doing in your life and then turn around and celebrate it. Some of us may be thinking, I know some of us are thinking this morning, but Martin, this good work that God is doing in my life doesn't feel like a good work. It feels like a hard work. It feels like a painful work. It feels like a lonely work. It hurts. Well, it may be painful. It may be hard. And it may be lonely. But you know what? If it's driven by the transforming power of the gospel, it is a good work. It is a beautiful work. But I want to do my own work. Well, look at the mess it got you into. You need God to do a different work. And that only comes, folks, it only comes through the gospel. And that's the thing that Paul is so excited about. I see the gospel at work in your life, and I'm celebrating it. And he has to celebrate it, because sometimes in the midst of the dark places of life, we wonder, God, are you working? And you need someone who will come alongside and put your arm on your shoulder and say, this is what I see God doing in your life. And it brings joy for me personally when I can look at Brian and Cindy's life and Mary and John Price's life and say, this is what I see God doing in your life. Really? Yes. Yes, there's hope. Because sometimes anybody there, anybody wonder if God is doing anything? You need a friend who will say, yes, this is what I see God doing in your life. You need that person probably more than you need the person who will look you in the eye and say, this is what God needs to do in your life. We got all kinds of people, myself included, who will tell you, let me tell you what God needs to do in your life. And that may be true. And that comes later in Philippians. But here, today, I want you folks to tell somebody what you see God doing in their lives. One person. Alright? One person. That's your homework. Alright? Do not go to bed tonight until you tell them, this is what I see God doing in your life, and I am thankful for you, and I've got your back, baby. Alright? You accept? Alright? You come to this church, you can get homework. If you get homework, I want you to do it. Alright? Some of you are newer, say, I don't know about this. Well, that's okay. You need to do it. I don't know, Martin. You need to do it. Alright? God's Word says this. Paul is telling them, he says, you know what? I saw what God did in your life. I know your story. If you want to see what God did in their lives, the work that He started, you can go to Acts 16 and see that. He says, but I was there. I caught you coming out of the hopper. You know, I was there when the gospel was proclaimed and you received. And Lydia says, hey, if you think I know God, then baptize me. I was there. I know your story. And he had seen what happened when the gospel came and he saw what God was doing. And he says, I see that even 10 years later, God is still working in your life and He is changing you. I see the fruit. And when he says, I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul didn't say that about everybody. You know, there are those who will speak the speak and will go to church and do the things that Christians do. But you lift up the leaves and you find out there's no fruit. You got to kind of scratch your head and wonder. I said, God, I hope that there's fruit somewhere. And he's telling these people, he says, you guys got the fruit. And the fruit that they had was the result of the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. That's why he had such confidence in them. And such confidence in God. And he says, you know what? I saw what God did. I see what He is doing. And I know what God will do based upon the fruit of what I see in the gospel in your life, and that is He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He says, God's got your back. God's got your back. You know, we all need someone who will remember us, who will do life with us in the gospel, who will speak the gospel to us, who will pray the gospel with us, because the gospel is the transforming power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is what? The what? That is what changes us. It is not just about going and standing before God in eternity. It is about living out the gospel of God and how He works in our lives. Today, this very day, that is what it is about. And it changes us, not just in preparation for taking old people to God, but it prepares us to meet God. This very day, God's work in the gospel is working in your life, if you will have it. That's the key. And that's the fruit that he was so stinking excited about. We need people who will walk with us in that. You know, I really started out calling the series Partnerships. I wanted something that was more powerful than that to try to communicate this idea. It's not just partnerships, it's allies, like war. Like those who stand with you in the midst of battle, and you know that that person will not leave that field without you walking beside them or without them carrying you on their back. And that's where Paul was with these people. We need allies. Everybody here needs allies. And I don't know if you have them or you don't. But you need to find one, and you need to be one. You need to find one, and you need to be one. Well, I'm not sure I'm up to it. You know, these Philippians, they must have been a pretty special group of people to be doing this kind of work and having this kind of character living out, and that was so fed and driven by this gospel passionately, not just out of obedience, not just out of ought to, but get to. They must have been pretty special people. They weren't. They were like a lot of us. You know, the people who started this church in Philippi, there was a woman named Lydia. She was a businesswoman. You didn't start a church with a woman back then. Sorry, women. Nothing against you. It's just that was their culture. There was a jailer, Roman jailer, kind of rough and crusty guy. He didn't start a church with that kind of guy. There was a demonic woman, a girl. Not necessarily the most promising bunch of people. But what made the difference? The gospel changed them. Allies need to pursue and experience the transforming power of the gospel together. That's what changed the Philippians' lives. It's what made them what they became. And it's what changed Paul's life, who started out hating Christians, killing them. And then he turns around and reads and writes in Philippians 1:8, God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, how do we get that? How do we get that? We need to pursue it. We need to say, God, show me how this gospel intersects my life. And Martin, I need more help than just tell me that I should pursue it. Stick with me through this book. You'll see it. Or you can go pick up a book that I gave a whole bunch away a number of months ago called The Gospel Primer. In fact, Stan just ordered 25, right, Stan?
I don't
order yet. Okay, let's kick that up to 35, all right? I've got faith here. If you're interested in that, see Stan and just use that to meditate through. But secondly, Paul goes and because these folks were starting to struggle, he says, think back to your experience with Christ and begin to live that out and meditate on the example of Christ as we see in chapter 2, 5 through 11. And then follow the examples of Christ. And that's in chapter 2, 19 through the end of the chapter. It starts with experiencing the gospel yourself. And then it starts with, okay, I've had this experience of God where I've experienced... Well, let me just read it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there is any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship from His Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And then he goes on to the exhortation of living it out. But it starts with that experience.
There's a great example. Sorry. There's a great example that happened even this last week. You like this?
Okay, go for it.
And a lot of you guys have seen this kind of play out on Facebook. There was a video that was posted on January 9th. It was a guy sharing his testimony and spoken word about religion and how he loved Jesus but hated religion. And it went from zero hits on January 9th to over 10 million hits as of yesterday. almost 11 million hits. It went viral. Well, what happens when something goes viral like that is there's a lot of people that either like it or hate it. And so this young man from Seattle was getting a lot of criticism. Well, a blogger wrote a fairly good critique of the article. Well, this young man decides to email the blogger back and thank him for the critique, to which the blogger then responded quickly back and thanked him for the humility. So you have this two brothers who don't know each other, two brothers in Christ, one older who's trying to exhort and to love on this younger brother. And the younger brother comes and says, hey, I'm going to take it. I'm going to receive it. And they have this exchange. And I'll post it on Facebook later today. But there's just this email exchange. And you just see the humility. And it's a great example of we can do one of two things when someone comes alongside us who tries to walk with us together. Is we can bristle and say, who are you? Or we can say, thank you, Jesus, for your love and just the fact that you care enough to tell me truth. And as long as we do it in love. And so that's just when you were talking about koinonia and walking together, there was this friendship that started, you know, and it started with this video. And all the video is this guy's relationship with God. And whether we agree or disagree with how he defines religion, it doesn't matter. What matters is seeing his heart. So it was a beautiful picture of that koinonia of walking together, of then, you know, of God, of this older man saying, I see what God's doing in your life. I mean, it fits perfectly with what you were just talking about.
That's the gospel. So you need to experience it first. Then you need to look at the model of Christ and begin to live it out. And you know what? When that happens, the world starts to notice and say, wow, something's different. And they'll do one of two things. They will love you or they will hate you. I wonder, how many of you like Tim Tebow? I don't watch him much in football, but I've been fascinated with how the culture has engaged him. And Kim and I were going to the bank on Friday, and we were listening to the Dory Monson show, and he started talking about this article that was written by a man, Riley was his last name, and he on ESPN. So I went to that and I read this, and I thought, I've got to share this because this is a picture of this of what happens when the gospel begins to change your life. And let me just read this. It's a little long. It's longer than what I normally do, but let me just read it. Just listen to this thing. Whether or not you think he's a great quarterback, there's no debating Tim Tebow is a very nice guy. He didn't say that, but I'm inserting, we're in church. That's the conclusion of ESPN columnist Rick Riley, that he came to after talking with Tebow and learning of his pre-game rituals. Here's an excerpt of Riley's column. I've come to believe in Tim Tebow, but not for what he does on the football field, which is still three parts Dr. Jekyll and two parts Mr. Hyde. No, I've come to believe in Tim Tebow for what he does off of the football field, which is represent the best parts of us, the parts I want to be and so rarely am. It's an interesting statement. Who among us is this selfless? Every week, Tebow picks out someone who is suffering or who is dying or who is injured. He flies these people and their families to the Broncos games, rents them a car, and puts them up in a nice hotel, buys them dinner, usually at Dave and Buster's, gets them and their families pregame passes, visits with them just before kickoff, and gets them 30-yard line tickets down low, visits with them after the game, sometimes for up to an hour, has them walk him to his car, and he sends them off with a basket of gifts. Home or on the road, win or lose, hero or goat. Remember last week? That was not today, but last Sunday, when the world was pulling its hair out in the hour after Tebow had stunned the Pittsburgh Steelers. Yeah, with an 80-yard overtime touchdown pass to Demaryius Thomas in the playoffs, and Twitter was exploding with 9,420 tweets. About Tebow per second. when an ESPN poll was naming him the most popular athlete in America, Tebow was spending that hour talking to a 16-year-old Bailey Knab about her 73 surgeries so far and what TV shows she likes. Here, he just played the game of his life, and the first thing he does after his press conference is come and find Bailey and ask, "Did you get everything you needed to eat?" He acted like what he'd just done wasn't anything, like it was all about Bailey. For the pregame, or for the game at Buffalo, it was Charlottesville, Virginia, blue chip high school quarterback Jacob Rainey, who lost his leg after a freak tackle in a scrimmage. Tebow threw three interceptions in the Buffalo game, and the Broncos were crushed 40-14. He walked in and he took a big sigh and he said, "Well, that didn't go as I had planned," Rainey remembers. Where I'm from, people wonder how sincere and genuine this guy is, but I think he's the most genuine person I've ever met. There's not an ounce of artifice or phoniness in Hollywood in this kid Tebow. I've looked everywhere for it. Take that 9-year-old Zach Taylor, a child who lives in constant pain. Immediately after Tebow shocked the Chicago Bears with a 13-10 comeback win, Tebow spent an hour with Zach and his family. At one point, Zach, who has 10 doctors, asked Tebow whether he has a secret prayer for his hospital visits. Tebow whispered it to him in his ear. And because of that, Tebow still needed to be checked out by the Broncos team doctor, he grabbed Zach and he took him with him, but only after they had whispered that prayer together. And it's not always kids. Tom Driscoll, a 55-year-old who was dying of brain cancer at a hospice in Denver, was Tebow's guest for the Cincinnati game. "The doctors took some of my brain," Driscoll says, "so my short-term memory is kind of shot. But that day, I'll never forget. Tebow is such a good man. This whole thing makes no football sense. Of course, most NFL players hardly talk to their teammates before the game, much less visit those who are sick and dying. Isn't that a huge distraction?" "Just the opposite," Tebow says. "It's by far the best thing I could do to get myself ready. Here you are, about to play the game that the world says is the most important thing in the world. Win or lose, win they praise you, lose they crush you. And here I have a chance to talk to the coolest, most courageous people I know." It puts it all in perspective. The game doesn't really matter. I mean, I'll give 110% of my heart to win it. But in the end, the thing I want most to do is to win, not win a championship or make a lot of money. It's to invest in people's lives to make a difference. Why does he feel that way? He is a kid who was born in the Philippines to missionary parents who came to know Jesus Christ. He is not that way because he is that way naturally. He is that way because of the power of the gospel. I want to be that way. I want to be that way. Culture, you don't know what to do with him. When the gospel is changing us, they won't know what to do with us either. And they'll love us or they'll hate us. Bill Maher hates Tebow.
Bill Maher hates life.
That's the gospel. It's not about football, and our culture is missing it. They are fascinated with him. Not because he's such a great football player, but because they don't understand him. The only way to understand him is the gospel. Your goal, I'm telling you, this is your goal, okay? Own this. Link arms with someone who will begin to walk with you in the power of the gospel, changing you in the same way that the Philippian believers walked with Paul. I want to give you a few moments just to pray silently and then I'll close. Oh, Father, I don't want this just to be words. I need you to change my life, to continue to change my life. You've done so much in my life, Father, to change me already. And Lord, you still have a great work you need to finish. as you do in all of ours. And Father, may you draw our hearts and our understanding into what it looks like to apply the gospel, to speak the gospel to ourselves each and every day, and to understand how you use it to change us. And Father, give me wisdom and understanding how to communicate how you are doing this to the in the Philippians' lives, and through Paul, want to do it in our lives as well. We humble ourselves, Father, before you for that purpose and that purpose alone. In Jesus' name, amen.